The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, entitled Mind Over Emotion, Chabad and the Struggle for the Soul of the Hasidic Movement, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas of Chana Chaya Bas Mendel Oleh HaSholem. Hasidic tradition has preserved the last words that the Maggid of Mizrich, the prime disciple and successor of the Baal Shem Tov, Setter of Shneir Zalman of Liadi, the founder of Chabad, Lubavitch Hasidus. As he was lying on his deathbed, he told his beloved disciple, Zalmana, Zalmana, you will remain alone. I will drag you out, however, from all of your tzoros, troubles, because for you I truly long. In the last two lectures, we've described the life of Shneir Zalman, as well as a sample of his teachings. As you saw yourself, Rav Shneir Zalman was in a special class by himself, in terms of his learning, his piety, his humility, his leadership, and his ability to present complex mystical ideas in an understandable and accessible manner. He was also in a class by himself in terms of the controversies and difficulties that were his lot throughout much of his life. One of the first of the controversies that shaped his life and teachings was the intense opposition to the nascent Hasidic movement and the charges of heresy, minus and apocorsis, that were associated with it. Much of Shneir Zalman's teachings are devoted to disproving that charge. Let's first go through the sources to understand the controversy and the profound doctrine, which is probably the essence of the whole Hasidic movement. We quote on the first page of your notes. This is a letter, it was letter number 6, printed in Zmir Aritzim B'Charbos Tzurim, a pamphlet which was printed in the year 1772 by Misnagdim, by the fierce opponents of the Hasidic movement. In this Zmir Aritzim is contained all of the haromim, all of the excommunications of the Misnagdim put against the Hasidim, which we discussed in the previous lecture. When Harav Remendel of Minsk, this is Remendel of Vitebsk, at that time he was the Maggid in Minsk, was here this past winter, adjacent to the true Gaon, that man of God, our master of Eliyahu, the Chosid, he didn't see him the entire winter. He said that Mendel accepted an interpretation of a certain passage of the Zohar, which was explained by their sect in a manner which contains within it words of heresy and Kabbalistic formulations which are very terrible. When the documents from Shklov were delivered here to the holy community of Vilna, this was after Mendel's attempt to see the Gaon. The Gaon then declared that the community of Shklov is correct in its conclusions that the aforementioned sect are heretics whose status is such that they should be lowered into a pit and not released. Maridim v'loy mailin. The following is a letter that Rav Shneir Zalman wrote to the Hasidim, to the minion of Hasidim in Vilna in the year 1797. The Vilna Gaon was still alive then. Actually, they judged the Gaon favorably in not granting an audience for Mendel of Vitebsk. Seems that Shneir Zalman was there at the same time, as he had already firmly decided the matter without any hesitation or doubt, on the basis of the testimony of many witnesses, men who were considered to be above approach in character and reliability. Accordingly, when he heard some Torah expositions in the name of the Hasidic masters from that well-known intermediary, and he is not named in these letters, who explained all of this, the Gaon didn't view them favorably nor did he attempt to bring arguments on behalf of their defense, i.e., that perhaps the intermediary changed the original language ever so slightly, and therefore changed the meaning entirely. Most certainly, the Gaon didn't imagine that perhaps we were privy to communications from Hashem through Eliyahu Zal, Eliyahu Navi, who explained the hidden meanings of the Zohar in a way which eluded him, the Gaon. But such an explanation would have to be delivered directly and not through that intermediary. In other words, Roshner Zalman claimed that this intermediary did not say over the Divrei Torah correctly. And the Vilna Gaon himself didn't correct it on his own, because he says, since to be on such a level of Gili Eliyahu, if the Chassidim were privy to this hidden knowledge, one needs to have reached a great and awesome level of sanctity, which is completely contrary to what he had directly heard from reliable witnesses. And one doesn't normally err in a way that is polar opposite from the truth. He refused to accept any explanation whatsoever regarding the Torah expositions that he heard. Absolutely nothing. And he explains that's why the Vilna Gaon was so adamant and maintained that the Chassidim were actually minim, were heretics. Roshner Zalman continues on in that letter. This is reprinted in Igros HaKodesh. This is Igeris number 34. Regarding the report which was disseminated in our provinces, this is in White Russia, by his disciples, the critique that the Gaon of Vilna had against the work Likutei Amorim, this work Likutei Amorim he's referring to not to Roshner Zalman's own work, the Tanya, but rather a previous work of collected sayings of the Mizritcher Maggid, or Doiver of Mizritch. This was put together and published by Rav Shlomo of Lutsk in the year 1781. And similar works, his critique was due to the explicit statements that were contained therein, that the statements in the Zohar, that Hashem fills all the worlds, we're going to explain this concept, the Malakol Alman, says, there's no place that is empty of him, are to be taken literally. In the eyes of the honored sage, the Gaon of Vilna, is total heresy to say that God is actually found in low and base things. We're going to explain all of this. According to a letter that I received from you regarding this, again, this is Roshner Zalman speaking to the community in Vilna, this work was burned. The approach the disciples of the Gaon of Vilna take in explaining these statements of the Zohar is mysterious and concealed. It seems to be allegorical. And the verse in Isaiah 6:3, the world is filled with his glory, they explain to mean in regards to his providence and so on. If only I would get to know him and allay his fears, I would present our case before him in a clear and logical manner based upon the teachings of our masters who rest in Eden. That would be absolutely remove all of his philosophical concerns and arguments, which, according to the aforementioned disciples, is that which is motivating him. Regarding the work at Likutei Amorim and similar works concerning the subject of the removal and elevation of the sparks from the klipos, this is about the halos on the tzoitzes. It is noteworthy that the entire subject is mentioned only in the Kabbalah of the Arizal, and not in the works of the Kabbalists, the Kabbalists that preceded him, nor explicitly in the Zohar. We know with complete clarity that the Gaon, the Chosid, the Vilna Gaon, may his light lamp shine brightly, he was still alive when Roshner Zalman wrote this, does not believe that the entire Kabbalah of the Arizal originated with the teachings of Eliyahu HaNavizal. Rather, according to the Gaon, only a small fraction came directly from Eliyahu, and the rest came as a result of the Arizal's great wisdom. I mean, this is at least how the Roshner Zalman viewed the Vilna Gaon's view of the Arizal. Just as an aside, Rav Chaim Voloshiner, the primary disciple of the Vilna Gaon, in the preface to the Vilna Gaon's commentary on Sifra Tznayusa, Rav Chaim Voloshin writes in his preface that the Vilna Gaon held the Arizal in the highest regard and spent much time understanding him. He really devoted much of his time, and he felt that everything that Rizal wrote was correct. However, from other sources, he also felt that not everything that Rizal said was to be taken literally, and was to be understood allegorically. But I'd like to continue on. If so, there's no requirement to believe in it, etc. And this is at least Rav Shneur Zalman's understanding of the Vilna Gaon's understanding of the Arizal. Really, he's a great wise man. But it's really that if one has the power to disagree. In addition, according to the Gaon, the writings are full of copyist errors, etc. Someone holding such an opinion feels justified in selecting those passages of the writings of the Most Holy Arizal which he deems to be worthy and correct, and to identify them as teachings of Eliyahu Zal, and rejecting other passages as not being the teachings of Eliyahu Zal. In other words, he feels that the rejection the Vilna Gaon had of this Hasidic doctrine, which is based on the Arizal, of being Maila Netzotzos, of these captured sparks of which we're going to speak of. He felt that the Vilna Gaon dismissed it and disagreed with it, maintaining that this was not the teachings of Eliyahu HaNavi. What can we persuasively say to a person who maintains such an attitude? Even if all that he does is to offer another interpretation to the writing of the Arizal different from ours, anyone of intelligence will understand that someone who doesn't believe the authenticity of a work cannot be the final judge of its interpretation. Only those Gedolei Yisrael, great Jewish scholars, who are renowned for their belief that the entire corpus of the writings of the Arizal is based upon the teachings of Eliyahu Zal, like the Sephardic scholars, for instance, can adjudicate the matter. This is what he wrote to the community, Shneur Zalman wrote to the community of Vilna. It's interesting that the Vilna Gaon, in a letter to the community of Minsk, around the same time that Rav Shneur Zalman wrote this letter, wrote, and again, this is his critique against the Hasidic movement, "This is a generation whose eyes are so lofty, arrogant, and who speak against the Most High, saying," says, you know, "Elo Elohecha Yisrael, these are your gods, O Israel," referring to anything of wood and stone. In other words, they believe that God is contained in wood and stone. "They elucidate the Torah properly in their interpretation of the verse in Yecheskel," says "Baruch Kvod Hashem in Mekoymoi, blessed be God from his place," and the verse in Nehemia says "Avata Machayas Kulom," and you vivify them all. We're going to explain all of this. It's interesting, it's important to know, though, that critique against the Hasidim was not based solely on the doctrine of God's presence everywhere. There happened to be another element as well. And this is on page 4. One of the major Hasidic masters was Avram of Kalisk. He was a disciple of the Maggid of Mizrich. According to Hasidic tradition, he had studied under the Vilna Gaon before. We don't really have much documentation to that fact. In fact, especially in that period of time, the Vilna Gaon really did not cultivate disciples. But he was from that area. He was a very fervent disciple of Mizricher Maggid. Eventually, he, together with Mendel Vitebsk, emigrated to Eretz Yisrael and led, as we're going to explain, says the Jews in Eretz Yisrael of the Hasidic persuasion, who were basically in Tzfas and later in Tveria. But early on, Avram of Kalisk was one of the leaders of the Hasidim in Lithuania, right, Russia. And his Hasidim were very extreme. And the letter writes here, "The followers of Avram of Kalisk were engaged throughout the day in foolishness and mockery. They also ridiculed all of the Talmudic scholars, disgraced them in all sorts of ways, because they felt they were insincere, and acted towards them with contempt and in great levity. In addition, they were constantly performing somersaults in the marketplaces, the town plazas. The name of heaven was disgraced in the eyes of the uncircumcised through this, as well as other forms of frolic and mockery performed in the streets of Kalisk. In the winter of 5532, this would be between 1771 and 72, after the debate in Shklov, you couldn't answer these charges and justify such actions. In other words, it seems that the scholars in Shklov, they had a debate. Shklov was a major center of Talmudic scholars, people who were close to the Gaon of Vilna, and they challenged the leaders of the Hasidim, the representatives of the movement, who came to speak to them. It seems Avraham Kalisk was there as well. And it seems they were able to defend themselves in matters of doctrine. But when it came to how could you to belittle, you know, Talmid HaChachamim, scholars, and to act in such a frivolous manner, he had no answer. The scholars of Shklov wrote to the Gaon of Vilna, may rest in peace. This letter was written in 1805. And were successful in convincing him to judge us as being in the category of those who are lowered into a pit and not released, God forbid, as being heretics who debase Torah scholars. Regarding standing on one's head, he declared it to be akin to the idolatry of Peor. It would seem, at least on the surface, that the Vilna Gaon felt that Hasidus, in its belief that God occupies everything, was actually not theism, the traditional Torah view that Hashem has no body or form and is distinct from this world, but rather pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that everything is divine or part of the divine substance, kaviyachol, in a manner of speech, and that God is not a separate and distinct being, but really totally identified with the world. In other words, in the pantheistic view, this world or universe is actually God's body. Pantheism is generally associated with Hinduism, which is a form of idolatry, avodah zarah, or most recently with Baruch Spinoza, the famous 17th century heretic, a person whom we would probably consider today as an atheist. Spinoza's argument was that since nature is infinite, and because the only being capable of genuine infinity is God, God must be identical in essence with nature. Just as an aside, on two counts, this is really not, you know, in accordance with modern thinking. First of all, and this is based on the studies, mathematical studies of George Cantor, the famous mathematician, there are infinities within infinities. I mean, for instance, there is an infinity of all odd numbers. It goes without an end. Negative and positive numbers, odd numbers. There's also an infinity of even numbers. But there's also an infinity of whole numbers. So the infinity of odd numbers is really could be part of the larger infinity. I mean, he called it Aleph, you know, Aleph 1, Aleph 2. I mean, there are infinities within infinities. There are infinities of fractions, which are much more than whole integers. There's infinities of irrational numbers, like pi. So there are infinities within infinity. Saying that the whole universe is infinite really is just saying it's infinite on that scale of the universe. But there could be infinities upon infinities. That just is one thing. The second thing is even the whole basis that the universe is infinite, at least in today's thinking, it's hard to know what tomorrow's thinking will bring, but in today's thinking, we really live in an expanding universe. The world, the universe really has contours. It has a dimensions. It's expanding, but it has dimensions. So it's hard to think of it in pure, you know, in pure terms of infinity. But that's just as an aside. If any one of these forms of pantheism were truly held by the Baal Shem Tov and his followers, Chas V'Shalom, you can understand how alarmed the Vilner Gaon was with his new and seemingly heretical sect. As we read together, Schneer Zalman claimed that the position of the Baal Shem was not clearly explained to the Gaon, and the Gaon's attitude was based upon an unfortunate error. What is then the true Hasidic understanding of Hashem's relationship with his creation? And how did Rav Schneer Zalman explain their position in the light of the intense opposition of the Gaon and the Misnagdim? And this is on page 4. Time really does not allow to go through all the material. But to give you just a sense, this is taken from the Igeres HaKodesh as part of the Tanya. Igeres HaKodesh, Igeres Zion 7. In truth, the Holy One, blessed be He, is true to His name. Though He permeates all of the upper and lower worlds, from the peak of all levels to this lowly corporeal world, as it is written in Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, do I not fill the heavens and earth? And he understands, I, my very self, meaning God's very being and essence, kaviyachol, as it were, not only His glory is covered. He is nevertheless holy, in the sense apart from the upper and lower worlds, is not at all contained in them, God forbid, in the way, by analogy, that the soul of man is contained in his body, as explained elsewhere at length. In other words, there is a certain analogy between the sun. The Gemara brings this, and in Brachas, and Daf Yud, and 10a. There's a certain analogy between the soul and the body. There is an analogy, but it's not really true, because Hashem really is not confined by this world. So He occupies the whole world. He's not confined by this world. And to continue on, we're going to explain this. Rather, the diffusion of the life force. Yeah, he says, for this reason, they could not receive their life force from His being and essence in itself, as it were. I mean, God is transcendent. God is really beyond this world. At the same time, He really, in this, says, Leis Aser Ponimine, God is everywhere. You know that song, you know, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is really everywhere. And this is really, you should know, we're going to quote this, this is really a belief held by non-Hasidim. Rav Chaim Volozhiner, again, the primary Talmud of the Vilna Gaon, in his classic works, Nefesh HaChaim, and Shar Gimel, which we're going to quote from, says almost the identical thing. Like, on one level, God is everywhere. On another level, He's really transcendent. Rather, the diffusion of the life force, whereby the Holy One, blessed be, animates the upper and lower worlds, metaphorically speaking, like radiation shining forth from His name, for He and His name are one. Again, it's a very difficult concept. Thus it is written, for His name alone is exalted, while only His reflection and His splendor on earth and in heavens. In other words, all of heaven and earth are only a mere subdued form, a radiation of the intensity of what He calls His name. This radiation actually vests itself in the upper and lower worlds in order to animate them, contained in them by means of many intermediaries, by means of numerous and intense contractions, the downward chain-like progression in a sequence of cause and effect, and so on. Now, although above, this illumination radiates and extends itself in unlimited and infinite fashion to animate worlds that are infinitely concealed, as is written in the Idra Rab as part of the Zohar. Nevertheless, as this radiation descends by means of numerous contractions to animate the beings that have been created, formed, and made, it is divided primarily to 613 rays, in other words, corresponding to the 613 commandments of the Torah. These commandments are in fact 613 kinds of conduits, which transmit this radiation from the infinite Ein Sof light whose function is to illuminate man's soul, which is comprised of the equivalent of 248 organs and 365 sinews, blood vessels. For it was mainly for the sake of man's soul that this radiation was caused to flow down below to all those beings which have been created, formed, and made, since the ultimate purpose of all of these beings, as is known, is man. Some of these things we've touched upon in previous lectures, but let me explain this. I'm going to make it a little clearer. We have today, at least from the beginning of the 20th century, a different view of the world than we had in the 19th century and before. Before the 20th century, there were really two basic laws of conservation: the conservation of matter, of mass, and the conservation of energy. Energy will always be conserved, never created, never lost. It just goes from one form of energy to another. You move your hand, and a hand, a generator, which is formed by a hand, you'll produce electricity. It's the energy in your body has been converted to the movement of the wheel, again, which converts itself through through the magnet, just through electromagnetic energy. One energy always turns into another form. And that form, again, it may be less efficient. I mean, that's the law, the second law of thermodynamics, of entropy. But it won't be lost. It's not easily gotten back. There's the law of conservation of matter. Matter will still always remain. You make a chemical reaction, basically weigh everything, it still will weigh as much as it weighed before. This matter will change into other forms of matter. Energy will form into other forms of energy. But matter and energy are two distinct universes. Since Einstein, we view the world quite differently. And really, matter can change into energy, and energy into matter, to mass. I mean, his famous equation, E equals mc squared, created the paradigm that really matter and energy are interchangeable. And really, that was the whole notion. We have the atom bomb. When you have an atom bomb, what happens is that the matter is really released into energy, and that energy is very potent. In a sense, then, if matter and energy are interchangeable, really all matter is really just a form of energy. It's just very concentrated. In fact, that which seems to be rock solid on a molecular and atomic level is pulsating, is moving. And not only are the electrons moving, but even the core is moving. Nothing is really stable. You know, growing up, we just knew this of electrons, protons, neutrons. Now there's all these subatomic particles that are held together by these forces. You have the strong force and the weak force. It's all pulsating. It's all moving. Ultimately, then, what is energy? You know, if you have a kid who has a lot of energies, you know the kid's just running around, right? It's movement. All of this world is just movement. It moves here and it moves there and back and forth and back, and we have a whole world. But all this world is just movement. You know, it's interesting. I tell over the story. In the summer of 1977, I went with my oldest son, Eliezer, to New Hampshire and Vermont. We took a vacation. And I took my son, went to various sites. And in Vermont, right near New Hampshire, is a small town by the name of St. Johnsbury. And at the time, it had a quaint museum. And as you entered the museum, you saw there was a statue It's a green, like a light green statue. And you saw that really it was all made of just light. It was a hologram. It was just light. And they explained it to you. Really, says the, based on the hologram, it really, the light shone like on all these different sides. It really looked like a real statue. You pull the plug, that's the end of the statue. You know, the whole statue only existed through this light energy, which kept on pulsating through this, you know, through the current of this plug. It really didn't exist. In a certain sense, we're the same. It's interesting, a point which both the Tanya makes and the Nefesh HaChayim makes, or Chaim Volozhiner, that this world, there was no real creation in the sense that the world was created and it's finished. You know, we think the world was created, God created a world, and it has laws, or laws of nature, and it just keeps on going and going and going because it's already created. So this world is like that hologram, it's like that statue. It only keeps on going because the electricity keeps on surging and making it go. This world only exists because Hashem is constantly, every nanosecond, every moment, is putting it into existence. It really doesn't exist. Pretend, if you would, instead of having this electric current coming out of this hologram, coming out of the plug, that it was really connected to a hand, you know, a hand held this generator, that you turn the wheel of this generator, and as you're turning and turning the wheel, it produces the electricity, and you see this statue before your eyes. You know, and if you do it with greater intensity, the statue turns brighter. And it's with less intensity, it becomes dimmer. And you stop, it's gone. So that's this world. That's this world in Hasidic thought. That's this world in the thought of Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner, which one would assume reflects the thought of the Vilna Gaon himself. All we are is just energy. An energy that has to keep on being moved and created. All we are is just God's movements. So in a certain sense, I mean, you can pinch your cheek, you do exist, right? But in a certain sense, we don't. I remember first hearing this concept from Rav Yaakov Weinberg, that's all. You know, it's a little scary, you know. And this Rav Chaim Volozhiner, and which is also in the Hasidic thought. Rav Chaim Volozhiner says, if someone would stop studying Torah, what keeps this, what is pulling, at least this is how Hashem willed this to be, these after the Torah was given, what keeps this machine going, what keeps the electricity surging, what makes our statue keep on going is a Torah that we study. If for one moment, for an instant, says, there'd be no Jew on earth studying Torah, we would disappear. It's scary. Just keep on learning. But it's... So all this whole world, this universe, is divine energy. But, you know, energy, again, we can speak Kav Yochel, and it's... again, you have to realize this is a history class, not a class of Hasidus. So, you know, that we're just skimming the surface over here. But all that's... the energy that we create, let's say you're holding a baseball, you hold it, you take it, and you throw the baseball. Well, we view that the energy that you had now goes into this baseball. So really, you could lose, the world doesn't lose energy, but you could lose energy. It says, Hashem never loses energy. This is always connected to him. So that's the sense when we say about the, when I believe, says when they say Hashem and Shemoy, his name, there's God, and is that we have no idea of God's essence. I mean, it's beyond us. When we speak about Hashem's name, we're speaking about the energy that Hashem creates. It's what Hashem does, not what he is. This world is what God does. It's considered a oneness, because what he does is not distinct from him. But truly, all we are is what Hashem does. So in a certain sense, you could say we are all Hashem, because we're put into... But Hashem is very distinct from us. And this notion that everything is Hashem was meant by the Baal Shem Tov and the Mizrisher Magid, is really on a level to say that everything is generated by Hashem. So we only exist because of Hashem. We're constantly here of Hashem. It's as God is like holding us and hugging us and pushing us and touching us. So we are always in contact with Hashem. But it's through His energy. We are His energy. In a certain sense, the Vilna Gaon doesn't say anything different. But basically, he said the Baal Shem Tov never meant to say that we are God's substance. And it's just the form that what God created takes is the 613, which corresponds to the mitzvahs, which corresponds to the parts of our soul. So our soul really corresponds to the whole universe. This is an idea we said before. Every mitzvah that I do corresponds to something in the universe. I've lit up the universe with my mitzvahs. I lit up my soul. And this is really the significance of the whole avod of the service, divine service. We say, "V'tarli b'ne lov d'cho b'emes." Make our hearts pure to serve you. What is our service? What's divine service? Divine service is that brings God's light out to this world. And there's 613 major lights, so to speak. And this whole world is really created in this thing of the 613. But just, again, this is a history class, but just to give you a sense. Also, there's another important concept here, which is basic to Hasidic thought. And this is the here you have, I'll just paraphrase this. There are two concepts which are stated in the Zohar. The Hashem is Ein Sof, is Mamala Kol Alma, He fills the world. And He's makif. This is, and he surrounds the world. You know that. And there's a question what these terms mean. He fills the world and He surrounds the world. On one level, He fills the world, and we quoted before in the Geras HaKodesh that God is everywhere. According to Chaim Voloshin, that is the meaning with the Zohar that says He's Mamala Kol Alma, He fills the world's meaning. God is everywhere. We don't see Him, but He is everywhere. Rav Shneur Zalman, even though he stated this, but he says that which the Zohar states, that statement, Mamala Kol Alma, means something else. It's not referring to Hashem Himself. It's referring again to this energy. I say, we are all energy. There's an energy, again, if one could think, of the atom bomb. This is pure heat, energy, movement. You know, it's like your kid is climbing the walls, right? And then there's controlled energy. And that's what really, that's what the matter is controlled energy. This control really, in a certain sense, hides this energy. And it's really, I mean, now we have like a better notion because of modern physics. This is really the notion of what Tzimtzum is. Tzimtzum means, this is the concept which was introduced by the Arizal, that Hashem like made an empty space, so to speak. And with that space, He created the world. And there were Mekubalim who understood this literally, but Shneur Zalman points out that it's only metaphorical. This is how the Baal Shem Tov understood it, and this is how the Vilna Gaon understood it. God is still everywhere. God is not a donut. Notice that He made an empty space, or told you, stuck in your stomach. You know, this is not. What happened is, though, that the divine energy, there is a counter energy, so to speak, to cloak that energy. This is just like the energy that puts everything, keeps everything in the atom. This energy to cloak this, that's the tzimtzum. And there are different levels of cloaking, you know, to form. It says, there are successions, you can read the thing, there's a shtalshalus from the highest level to the lowest level. It says, of this tzimtzum. But throughout all of this tzimtzum, through all this, there is still this energy here. This energy that animates everything. The energy that animates everything is called Mamalakol Alman, Hashem's Shekhinah. In other words, His divine presence fills the world. It's the animation. It's what makes the atom move. Or on spiritual levels and on other things. It is really, it's this movement. That's what He means. His force, His light fills the world. Again, you wouldn't know this without physics. But really all we are is just the form of electromagnetic energy. That's all we are. It's this light. Of course, there could be much levels that we don't even know about. We don't dream about. Just as in the 19th century they didn't dream of. Or in the 18th century. And who knows what could be discovered in the future or what in the time of Mashiach will be revealed to us. But at least we have a paradigm to deal with this. So Mamala Kalami fills the world as this energy, even though it's cloaked, fills the world. And we have the Makif Kalaman, but God's transcendence. You know, there's a spiritual energy that goes even beyond this world. So there's the spiritual energy that like hovers over the world. That's still generated by, and there's this energy within the world itself. The tachlis of this world is to release this energy which is implicit in this all this world and to reunite it with the energy source outside this world. And that is, this is, you know, this is how he explains this. You can read this in the thing. And this is when we say, you know, this L'shem Yichud Kudsha Brichu Shchintei. We want to unite Kudsha Brichu and Ishchina. The Shechina, according to Hasidus, means this divine force that pulsates within every material. And we want it to unite that force with the surrounding divine force, which is Makif, which is around. That's this reuniting that God's force should really be felt in this world, instead of being hidden, is really what all the mitzvahs are all about. It's just interesting, Reb Chaim Volozhiner, and again, you could read the thing, never speaks, even though he speaks about concepts which are very similar, even though he defines that he's Mamalakol Alman, he fills it means God himself, Taviyochel, as he's everywhere. And Soivakol Alman, he's surrounds the world refers to our perception of him because of all these mechitzas, of all of these garments, all of these barriers, so to speak, that we have the sense that he's far away. That's how he defines these terms. So he defines it differently, but actually he's of the same. When it comes to mitzvahs, is what he does not, Reb Chaim Volozhiner does not speak of it in terms of uniting it back to us. If you look on page 11, for instance, this is from the Tanya, this is in chapter 41. This is in the first part of the Tanya. About the uniting the Shekhinah. Now all one's intent in the surrender of his soul to God through Torah and prayer, because that's what we do. When we daven, when we do mitzvahs, we in a sense become one with God's will. We surrender ourselves to God's will. In a certain sense, we become one with God. To elevate the spark of godliness therein in the soul back to its source. We reunite. In other words, we have this sense of independence, as if God doesn't exist. You know, we don't see God. We see ourselves. We feel our independence, our essence. To have that sense that we really become one with God, and that source becomes, the source within us is united with that source from without, is really what the mitzvahs are all about. Reb Chaim Volozhiner does not speak about in those terms. he speaks about, and he said about the, by doing mitzvahs we create light, and this is on page 12. It is well known, I can just start from the beginning of it, it is well known as soon as a person plans to do a mitzvah, makes an impression in the higher world, and it generates a light that surrounds and encompasses the person from all sides. This light actually supports the person and helps him to complete the mitzvah. For that very moment, he is in a holy place, his own Gan Eden. The sacred light clothes him and becomes even more intense at the completion of the mitzvah. The light that leaves him and goes up to Gan Eden, this light is actually his reward in the future world. Similarly, through sin, the forces of evil surrounds and envelops a person. And after the completion of the act, it leaves and goes to Gehenna, purgatory.
It forms a barrier to sanctity. But basically, Reb Chaim Volozhin's whole idea is we are creators. And we create the light, we create negativity. He explains with the idea of Tzelem Elokim, we're created in God's image. We are mini-gods, so to speak.
He doesn't speak in terms of releasing the sparks. But the truth is, in all probability, again, they are really not at odds. If we view that everything is Hashem's energy, and this is Reb Chaim Volozhin, right? If we would have that view, and he goes at length to explain this, I guess we don't have the time right now. See, nothing after the creation, in terms of God, nothing changed. He didn't lose anything. He is the same. He's the same God before and afterwards. He didn't lose anything. Nothing's taken from him. So what changed with the creation? You have to say what created the creation is this creation of barriers that was created. The Malbim extent, Bereishis Bara Elokim, in the beginning God created, he notes, says on one level you could understand that the word Bara is related to a word which means Bara is to empty out, to make an empty space. What was created was an empty space, according to on this level of Hasidus, really the empty space is really this, the barrier is not a creation, it's a force, which is a counterforce to this energy, which is mitzamtzum, and holds it in. So when you create energy, all you're doing is like you create energy in with the atom bomb. All you're doing is releasing this force that holds it in, and now it just expands out. So when we create light, all we're doing is really, we never create anything. We're releasing light. Releasing light, really taking off the barrier. So in a certain sense, really, there's no machlokes. I mean, it's a rather question of semantics. You know, and there's different definitions. I don't believe, and this is what this is Rav Dessler. This is a whole letter. It says, Leo Dessler. Now it's printed in the Michta Melio Chelik He in the fifth volume. That he writes a letter. He studied Hasidus under one of the great Chabad teachers. I think it was Richa Masmid, a holy person, a tremendous Ilui. And in his study, he felt really there's no machlokas. Really, there is no argument. It's really the basic, it has different terminology and it's a different view, but it's basically the same. You know, but if that's the case, then how do we get a machlokas if really if the source of the argument in Hasidus is really in this doctrine? Why the argument? Well, Hasidim will say that it was a Maisa Satan. You know, they'll say that really it's the Satan interfered and had it not been, you know, the world would have reached perfection already. We've already quoted in a previous lecture the statement of the Tzemach Tzedek, who he spoke to the author of the Orach HaShulchan, and told him that had it not been for the opposition of the Vilna Gaon, Hasidus would have strayed, would have become a non-halachic movement. And the whole enthusiasm of the Kabbalah, the halacha, would have gone to the wayside. I think there may be another element as well. It seems, at least, that the Vilna Gaon was convinced, or at least says he was convinced by listening to what he heard. What he was hearing was not theism, but pantheism. What he was hearing was heresy. could very well be that the Vilna Gaon knew quite well that it could be interpreted in a much better light. And it really was not in opposition. But if the Vilna Gaon, with all his genius, could listen to this statement and could interpret it to mean pantheism, that God thinks, so what is the average man on the street going to interpret it as? You have to realize that Balatanya created there was a section of the Tanya, says Shara Munas is Shara Yichav Amunas, is the Amun of Yichas, is that the idea of what belief is, and the Yichad Hashem explaining what Tzimtzum is. He had to go out of his way because of the opposition of the Vilna Gaon. Imagine if there'd be no opposition. People would really take the idea, like, that we are just a plastic version of God. This is really all God. Not that God truly is transcendent, and we are just a slight thing of his shame, of his name, which we explained is really the energy which energy all means what he does. We are what God does, we are not what God is. And it could very well be that he saw that it was the intermediate who was a scholar, didn't understand it well. What is the simple person going to understand this? The opposition that Rav Shneur Zalman received was not just from the Misnagdim. We quoted before, says Avrom of Kalisk was the leader of Jewry in Eretz Yisrael. It was centered in Tveria at the time. He was the leader of Hasidic Jewry in Eretz Yisrael. When he got a hold of a copy of the Tanya, he wrote a lengthy letter, which we reproduce here, to the Hasidim in White Russia, that it is terrible. And it's an amazing thing, because Avrom of Kalisk was solely dependent on Rav Shneur Zalman for his support. He, at that point, all the monies that were collected through his tremendous efforts, there are letters upon letters that we have, Rav Shneur Zalman wrote about the importance of supporting these holy people in Eretz Yisrael. And he was the gabai of the Koil Raisin, in other words, the group that supported all the Hasidic Jews that originally came from White Russia. And he lambasted this whole intellectual approach of the Tanya. And he maintained it was wrong. The whole idea of going deeply into the Kabbalah and how it goes and the mechanism, he felt is a dangerous diversion. And it should only be studied by great scholars. And the average person should have simple faith. And maybe we'll just read together here on page 15 in the last paragraph. And he writes there, I would collect all of those books. He's referring to the Tanya. I would take all of these books, hide them, and have teachers teach only a little bit of it, to make sure that a student only studies on neophyte would study on the most basic level. You don't have just little kids. You don't have just studying the deepest thing, which could be misinterpreted. He says on page 15, we're with them in Mizrich with the Maggid, whose soul rests in Aden. A single utterance sufficed for us for a long time. Had we come but to hear that alone, it would have been enough for us. We would dwell on it in purity until we would hear a second utterance. We didn't hear all that much from him. We were not this overexposed into no. It's an expertise in itself. It's a segment of wisdom, and it should be studied by experts. The main principles, the essentials of faith in God and fear of Him, are the source of blessings. You should have Yiras Shamayim. Says you should have the Muna. Says in Hashem, and that's it. There's faith in and the good that is in store for us. Regarding all intellectual pursuits, their source is also a source of dinim, divine justice. God forbid. One who guards his soul should keep far away from it. This is in addition to the holy mouth of the holy Rav of Menachem Mendel Vitebsk, whose soul rests in Aden, would constantly write to his followers and admonish them that the beginning of divine service should be devoted to pondering about Yiras HaOinish, the fear of divine retribution. It starts with this, don't go, this is Kichnish of the Hoicha Fenstren. Don't keep on going on the highest level. The most basic thing is that there's accountability. Everything that is done, you have to give an accounting for. That should be the stress. It's extremely important that the beginning, it is extremely important, and the beginning of everything. Reishis Chochma Yiras Hashem. After a person sees he's perfected himself in the area of the fear of divine retribution, can he rise to love Yiras HaRoimimus, awe of the exalted position of Hashem, true love for Hashem. Anyone who disparages the importance of having Yiras Oinish, the fear of divine retribution, will ultimately fall into a pit of destruction, like into hell. For the Torah was given to be observed in its totality. It is not lacking for anything, every part is dependent on the other. Because you have to make sure you keep everything. And if one part is missing, it detracts from all of the rest. Our sage of blessed memory, who said, don't be like servants who serve their master in order to receive reward, meant to teach us the true goal in life. In order to reach that goal, one may do whatever is necessary if it means that one's motivation is not yet totally pure. For this reason, our sage of blessed memory said, one who gives a coin to the poor person in order that through that merit his son will survive his sickness, considered a complete tzaddik, a righteous person. A person should initially begin from that level, then eventually reach the level fulfilling the mitzvahs because of its inherent truth. But he says, but don't start, don't jump. You have to realize the view of Ram Kalisk was taken by all the other Hasidim. Chabad stands by itself in this unique approach. Of course, the Rav Shneur Zalman was a person of stature that he could be chaylik, that he could disagree with them. He felt that this approach, the idea of the intellect, that one senses God's, because the whole idea is the importance is to have that sense of love and fear of God. But you can't love and fear of God unless you conceptualize God. And that's the whole idea of that sense, the whole world is pulsating of divine energy. The sense that God is here, He's making us, He's all, and that sense you're always in God's presence creates that yira, that awe, and creates that love. You want to know God. You want to get close to God. And he felt that is the key. You have to realize Hasidus was a revivalist movement. It was to turn on Jews who were just doing mitzvahs out of rote. And he felt that is this is the way to turn them on. There's a response that Rav Shneur Zalman had to the critique of Rome of Kalisk. And in it, this is written much later. This is written in 1805. But he says, I've never asked from him, or from calls for an approbation of my teachings of Hasidus, because they're not my own, but rather the statements that come from the holy mouths of a great master, that's the Mizritch Magen, and his son, that's Avram, it's called Avram Malach, and the angel from Mizritch, whose souls rest in Eden. And it says, regarding this idea, the importance of tzaddik b'emunosi yichya, that a tzaddik, lives through his faith, I have thoroughly explained the meaning of this on Shabbos Nachmu of this year, and some is intimated in Likutei Amorim, his Likutei Amorim, the Tanya. His idea of tzaddik b'emunosi yichya, the amuna, is this idea that God is everywhere. It's not the faith of God's existence or of God, divine providence, which is the normal idea, Saba Menossi, I trust God. I know He loves me, He's going to take care of me. But it's that sense that God is everywhere. And he goes on to explain that you can't have love and fear. You can read this on page 17. You can't have love and fear unless you involve your intellect. Just it's just an interesting say. In the Sefer Beis Rebbe, explaining this machlokas, towards the bottom of page 17. The holy rabbi, one of the grandchildren of our master, Shneur Zalman. The one who wrote this was a Chabad chosid, but not a Lubavitch chosid. And he quotes from many of the grandchildren they're from the family of the Tzemach Tzedek of Menachem Mendel, whose children created different sub-dynasties of Chabad. So he quotes from one of them. Said that the reason they call us by the name Chabad is because our whole emphasis is to have the intellect motivate the Hasidim and not to place too much emphasis on the emotions of fear and love of Hashem. Our master ever was very insistent the Hasidim perfect themselves in the area of action, speech, and thought, like what he calls frumkeit. In other words, they should become perfect in Chabad, which is the intellect, Chochmah bina das, as well as Nehi, which is Netzach Hoid Yesoid, which is action. Regarding Chagas, Chesed Gvur Teferes, which is emotion, he was not that insistent. Although it is better for the emotions of fear and love for him to be felt in the heart, it is not that essential. On these points, did he disagree with Avram of Kalisk and Mordechai of Lechovich, afterwards with Avram of Staroshels, as is well known. In other words, the stress of emotion. He felt emotion will come. You have to do what's right, and you have to concentrate on the thought of the understanding, and the middle will come. The others felt that it's all in the emotion, and that in fact Rav Shneur Zalman had betrayed the Hasidic movement by on the stress of the intellect, because they didn't deny his Hasidus, his view of the world, but it's really to be shared with a select few. We mentioned the fact about, it's interesting that Avram Kalisk had this critique of him, and it was an amazing act of bravery for him to do that. He was totally dependent on Shneur Zalman. Right before this happened, right before the publication of the Tanya, there was a crisis in the money collecting for the Jews who originally came from White Russia who lived in Eretz Yisrael. And let me read this on page 18. This was a letter that Shneur Zalman wrote. This is published in the Igros HaKodesh number 30. You surely must already know about the great tumult which broke out in Volin and the Ukraine regarding the monies of the Kolel over here. When they use kolel, they mean community of Eretz Yisrael, which since its inception has been sent to the great Kohen of his people, as he spoke of him in the highest of, he was a Kohen, this Avram of Kalis. He's called himself Katz in a Kohen Tzedek. Great Kohen of Avram Kalis to strengthen the breaches of God's cities by strengthening the original Ashkenazi communities of our Holy Land. The monetary needs are enormous. The remainder is a portion to our brethren who now live in the Holy Land, who originated from Poland and have no effective collection fund in their own countries. At this point, all the monies were collected in White Russia. They were sent to Eretz Yisrael. Avram of Kalisk apportioned them to those from his community originally from White Russia. And if there was anything left, it came to those Jews who came from Poland who came afterwards. The original people who came, you know, the original from White Russia and those who joined them, all became part of this original Kollel Raisin, and those of the White Russian community. But there were Jews later who came in from Poland, and they also had no money. And they looked forward to be supported. But they did not get support in equal level. They really only got what was left over. And they were, understandably, they were not very happy. Presently, some self-styled scholars who view themselves as men of virtue have come to destroy the community of the Holy Land by unjustly attacking the leadership of our master, the great Kohen, and using their influence with the charity collectors of those lands, of Volyn and the Ukraine, to ensure that they no longer send the monies they collect to the Holy of Avram, to the immigrants from Poland who now live in Eretz Yisrael, who will then divide these monies amongst themselves according to their discretion. They are placing the entire burden of strengthening the general settlement of our Holy Land with all of the attendant expenses upon our brethren who emigrated to the Holy Land from the country of Russia. Now, they take care of themselves, let all other problems, let the white Russians take care of everything else. Now, the renowned tzaddikim of those countries of Volyn and Ukraine have undertaken to resolve this conflict and to broker a peace. They don't have the power ever to complete the matter without knowledge and approval of the rabbinical representative of our kollel, you know, who will come there to the meeting. The upshot of that meeting, though, was that they decided to create those, the Hasidic Rebbeim of Volyn in the Ukraine, to create their own kollel, kollel Volyn. And they really now it's split up into two. So now the monies, after this, at that juncture now, the monies that were collected in Volyn and Ukraine that went to the white Russian community now did not go to them at all. They were going solely now to the Ukrainian, like the Polish community, the what they call the Poland, the Volyn, the Ukraine, it went to them. And white Russians now were supported just from white Russia, which really was not enough. So there was a whole crisis here of not having enough funds, and in the middle of Avram Kalisk writes this whole letter that Shneur Zalman has betrayed the Hasidic movement. In addition, it didn't help that, as we're going to say, that soon afterwards, Shneur Zalman was imprisoned by the Russian authorities and could not lead and conduct the whole fundraising apparatus. So there was a lot of tension from all sides. This tension in the account that we have from Nachman in his trip to Eretz Yisrael, this tension between Avram of Kalisk and Rav Shneur Zalman about the collecting of the monies, because already now, after this letter, there already was a tension between the two. Rav Shneur Zalman claims that it was a tension that was created by Bali Lashon Hara, you know, people who were just troublemakers, who were, you know, who were stirring up troubles with complaints about how the monies were collected. But whatever it was, there was a tremendous tension between the two. It didn't help because of his critique of Hasidus, and there was problems of how to get the monies, and Rav Nachman. Rav Nachman had the trip was a very strenuous trip that Rav Nachman took. And he had to take the trip, which you discussed in a previous lecture last year, the trip all the way he made it back to the Ukraine, where he was. And from then, he went straight to White Russia, which was a tremendous, like 800 miles to, you know, JetBlue wasn't flying at the time. And he went straight to Lyozna to speak to Rav Shneur Zalman. So as soon as Rav Nachman came back from Israel on page 19 in 1799, he traveled to the holy city of Lyozna, to the Rav, the Chos of the famous Gaon, Rav Shneur Zalman, and spoke to him at length regarding the situation of the people in Eretz Yisrael. When our master Zal was there, they prevailed upon him to come there to speak with Rav Shneur Zalman. And to give a sense of what was happening, there's a letter from Avram of Kalisk to Rav Nachman. This is after Rav Nachman spoke Rav Shneur Zalman, came home, says, "We don't know what the end will be. Behold, we're confused here in this land due to the great suffering and anxiety that we experience. We're constantly awaiting Hashem's salvation, for we are not as yet saved in any sense of the word. We also have no knowledge of what happened in Rysyn, in Belarus, and White Russia concerning this issue after His Torah Highness traveled there. We're looking forward to your informing us of all that you did there. You should know that we are still in doubt, we're still in debt to the local ruler, and they are forcing us to pay, and it's very difficult to bear their scare tactics. And we went in the lecture we had on Nachman of Vitebsk, we had linked all the suffering that they went through. It is with miracles and wonders that we survive, and Hashem lets us bear this constant pressure. I await Hashem, who is hiding His face from us, and have faith in His salvation. In Him do I hope. May He come back and have compassion upon us, just as we have suffered, so will He give us rejoicing. But things were very difficult for them. So we have that Volyn, Ukraine, broke off. The monies are not supporting Rav Avram Kalis's community. And even Rav Shneur Zalman, somehow, because of the strained relations and because of the monies are not forthcoming, and because of his own personal problems, the monies are not forthcoming. It was. By the way, it was in that meeting that he came there, that Rav Shneur Zalman delivered a lecture for 8 hours. He describes. Rav Shneur Zalman. Again, this ends this part of the lecture. Again, just to understand the difficulties here. The break finally came when the Rav Avram of Kalish refused to be supported by the Chabad Hasidim and created his own. And he, the Koil Raisin, the Gabbai became, says Rav Mordechai of Lechovich, which was the founder of Lechovich Chasidim, Kabrin Chasidim, Slonim Chasidim, Koidnov Chasidim, they all come from that, from this. There's a Lithuanian Hasidim who were very close in philosophy to Avram of Kalisk. In describing, though, this is right before the final break. And this is in the letter, this is in the Yuz HaKodesh, he wrote in 1805. Now, in the winter of 5563, this would be 1802 to 1803, certain well-known representatives from Eretz Yisrael came to me and requested me to stop sending collectors through our provinces of White Russia to the original group of donors on behalf of the poor of Eretz Yisrael. Rather, the representatives themselves would create their own group of donors from their true friends who are not associated with the name Chabad. Evidently, Chabad already became a pejorative term in their eyes. I said to them, how can you possibly go to all the places the Chabad collectors go to in such a short time? As if you're going to cut out this whole collecting system. You're going to go yourself. You only just have a few representatives. As he had a whole bureaucracy. They replied to me, the mission of Maharis, this is, I believe, as you saw, was a strub, this is, anyways, he was the collector, which will bring in approximately a third of what the present collectors are bringing in, will suffice for our needs. The community has shrunk since most of them have passed away. Which you get a different feeling of his desperation, that letter of Rome of Kalisk. But he feels that really we don't need that much money. They expressly told me that this is being done with the knowledge of their Rav, of Rome of Kalisk, ordered them not to accept any money from those who are associated with Chabad. For they only give because of my letters and not because of a true love, and this is, and only truth remains standing and no falsehood and sincerity. I didn't wish to comply with them in order to avoid creating further strife within Jewry, this is Rishner Zalman's writing, which would create divisions within every city and congregation. They told me that if I wouldn't let them go around and collect in our country, then they would refuse to accept even 1 cent from our countrymen, that which was collected through my letters, for this is what their Rav had ordered them. In other words, he cut off from Chabad. I mean, this is really a war. I mean, he really felt Chabad had this whole approach, and the whole everything was really a distortion of the original message. I asked them, what will you eat? They replied that they have a firm promise from the Tzaddikim of Volyn in the Ukraine for the amount that would satisfy their needs as outlined above, and didn't need our country's contributions, so as not to become subservient to Chabad. However, through tremendous effort, Maharis was able to convince them to accept the monies from Chabad at the very least for this year, till the Tzaddikim of Volyn and the Ukraine would actually fulfill their promise and raise the necessary cash. From that time on, however, we agreed that they would no longer receive money from us. With this, they departed from me in peace. So Rav Shneur Zalman had problems from the Misnagdim. He had problems from the Hasidim. Now, I don't want you to get the feeling that he only had problems from Jews. He had problems from Goyim too. You know, despite the bitter antagonism between Hasidim and Misnagdim, their opponents, with all of the Charomim, the writs of excommunication, up until the death of the Vilna Gaon and Sukkos, up until that time, the Misnagdim had not gone to the government and Masored and formed them against the Hasidim. It seems, though, by the way, that the Hasidim in self-defense and as a move to gain more influence within the community, it seems, at least there's evidence, that they did Masser, at least one of them, did inform on the leading Misnagdim, the leaders of the community of Vilna, to the government. The recently published work on the Gaon of Vilna by Rav Dov Elioch, called The Gaon, points out that in the year 1789, on two occasions, the Vilna Gaon was put in prison, based upon charges of an informant, which the author identifies based on certain documentary evidence, including a letter from Rav Shneur Zalman to the Vilna community, as a leader of the Hasidim of Vilna. There's no evidence, though, that before the death of the Gaon, that the Misnagdim informed Masser to the government. After Sukkos of 1798, a year after the passing of the Gaon, subversive charges against Rav Shneur Zalman were leveled against him. And he was arrested and put in chains and taken to St. Petersburg, where he was interred in a high-security prison. The prison warden, upon seeing this tzaddik, realized his prisoner was no ordinary human being. In fact, he came, the story is, prison, at least according to my reading, he came to Rav Shneur Zalman in prison, because he was charged with all kinds of terrible charges. And he says, "You're a rabbi." He says, "I've always wondered, you know," says, "in the story of, you know, of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden," says, "Hashem appears to him and asks him, 'Where are you? Ayeka, where are you?'" He says, "But God doesn't know where he is." So Shneur Zalman says, "Do you believe that the Torah was written for all times?" He says, "Yeah." He says, and then he went, at least how the story goes, is written for everybody, including, says, a Russian official. And he named how old he was, his date of birth, at least how the story goes. And he says, "God is asking everyone, where are we? Are we fulfilling our potential?" Says, that's his, what level are we on? That's what he's at. That's what he asked Adam. That's what he's asking every one of us. And he was so impressed. I mean, he knew that he was dealing with an unusual person. And again, according to, you know, the Hasidic, how the Hasidim tell the story, the Tsar himself, because he was in St. Petersburg, came, visited Rav Shneur Zalman incognito. Rav Shneur Zalman immediately realized that his visitor was the Tsar himself and addressed him as royalty, which also very much impressed the Tsar. Eventually, he was brought before the court and was asked by the prosecutor 22 questions, many dealing with the unique teachings and customs of the Hasidim. Actually, these were the charges which were leveled, you know, which were prepared by the Misnagdim. It seems one of them, it seems not totally, at least in this thing, was Avigdor Ben Chaim, who had previously been a Rav in Minsk. He answered all of them with great tact and genius. You know, he asked, "What's this thing, this new movement, Hasidim? What's the Misnagdim? What's the Vilna Gaon?" So he says, "You know, Torah embraces different parts. There's study, there's prayer. The followers of Vilna Gaon embrace the study. We Hasidim embrace prayer." That's not exactly true, but, you know. He was found eventually innocent of all the charges. In the following letter, which was addressed to Rav Levi Yitzchak of Bardichev, which is a close friend of Rav Shneur Zalman's, they were eventually the Muchutonim, but they were close friends of their days as disciples of the Maggid of Mizrich, Shneur Zalman describes how he was released from prison. And this is on page 21. For Hashem has done wonders in the land, has performed miracles, and magnified His great and holy name, which became magnified and sanctified in public, especially in the eyes of all the princes and all of the peoples who inhabit the empire of the king, the emperor. For the essential battle for which they marshaled their forces was against the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov and his disciples and their disciples. Due to the merit of our support for our holy land, you see how he viewed it so important. And its inhabitants, did we merit to have the sanctification of Hashem's name be done through us. It's important to know that the day that Hashem wrought this miracle is on Tuesday, the day that the word Tov, good, appears twice, in the creation narrative. And it was on the 19th day of Kislev, the day of the celebration of the Yortzeit, anniversary of the death of our holy rabbi, a blessed memory, the Maggid of Mizrich. As we were reading in Tehillim, he was reading the verse, Poydeh b'sholom nafshi, like, you know, redeem in peace my soul. I was about to begin the next verse, I was released in peace. You know, by the Farbreng in Yad Kisev, Poydeh, if you've never heard, it's a beautiful niggun, Poydeh b'sholom nafshi. It's a very feeling niggun. Sung at this thing. Chassidim, well, I can't say Chassidim in general. Chabad Chassidim view that release with a very special significance. For not only did it mark the release of their Rebbe from the perils and dignity of a prison, which itself is worthy of thanksgiving, but they view his release as a vindication of Shneur Zalman's unique approach to Hasidus. After all, he was being attacked. And there was doubts that perhaps this was his punishment. You know, maybe he was being punished because he should not have publicized, made this a mass, you know, mass teachings. He should have perhaps concentrated like the other Hasidic rabbis, you know, on the emotion, on faith, you know, faith on the simple level, on Yiras Shemayim on the simple level, and left these teachings to the elite. But he saw it as a vindication, that heaven had vindicated him. You know, this emphasis on the intellectual understanding of the yichud, the oneness of God's pervasive presence and ashpo, flow of energy in this world, and the importance of its public dissemination. That's why the Chabad Hasidim viewed Yad Kislev as the Rosh Hashanah of Hasidus. Because in their eyes, Chabad Hasidus is the true Hasidus. Of course, the other ones don't share that view. And not from that time on, not only was the Tanya, which was carefully worded work for the masses, was widely disseminated, but also his profound insights, which were eventually collected in the Sefer Torah Or, and says, and the Likutei Torah, all his drushes on the parshas and the Yom Tovim, there also became well disseminated. The peace that Shneur Zalman so longed for was disturbed again within 2 years as new allegations were leveled against him by his nemesis, Rav Avigdor Ben Chaim. He was imprisoned for a short period and after intercession by his followers, afterwards released from prison, forced to remain in St. Petersburg till the case would be finally reviewed and a verdict issued and signed by the Tsar. The royal minister's verdict, which was that of Shneur Zalman, I mean, they were planning, should permanently live in St. Petersburg, away from his Hasidim and community. They figured keep him away, it would keep peace within the world. In other words, once he'd be far away, there wouldn't be any problems. But before Tsar Paul was able to sign the verdict, he died. His successor, Tsar Alexander, upon reaching the throne, granted Shneur Zalman amnesty and freedom to go home undisturbed. And we have in this, again, time doesn't allow, but we preserve letters which he wrote to the Russian government. I could just begin just on page 22 on the top. If the court, the reigning Senate, so desire to consider my request, be convinced beyond a doubt of my innocence of the libelous charges made by Avigdor Ben Chaim, who has given himself the title of chief rabbi. He had been the chief rabbi of Pinsk, but he was dismissed. He has libeled me as well as a large portion of Jewish people whom he refers to as Karliners. We're going to see in the next lecture that the Karlin was really a major center of Hasidus in Lithuania, and they were, and he called all of the Hasidim by that name, Karliners. Is it the Stolner Hasidim are from them. This Avigdor Ben Chaim, with his groundless charges, has been the cause of my misery. I, in my old age, have been taken from my home under tight security, like a dangerous criminal, was sent to St. Petersburg. Hereafter, already suffering for 2 weeks, being locked up in a prison cell, which took a tremendous toll on my well-being. I, to my great horror, had to endure about another 15 weeks of an enforced stay in the city before my case was finally decided. Just as I have the right to reproach the slanderer Ben Chaim, this Avigdor Ben Chaim, and to demand from him reparation, so too I cannot remain silent regarding the following. It is now 2 years since baseless, libelous charges against me were made by one of my enemies. I was then taken to a prison where I was interrogated and found innocent of the charges and was released. Permission was granted me at the time to continue to serve God as I have done in the past. True justice was not served then, as Ben Chaim did not suffer for, you know, or the person was somebody else who brought the slander. He was very satisfied with the outcome, as he was now able again to cause me damage and grief for months on end without respite. The cause of all this has been a ceaseless hatred towards Hasidim, which referred to as Karliners. It developed during the period when he was chief rabbi of Pinsk, an office which he paid for with money. The Hasidim of the area, this Karlina is a suburb of Pinsk, opposed his reappointment to that office because he imposed excessive taxes on the congregation, so because he had the unseemly habit of drinking intoxicating beverages. All of this is public record, is recorded in the records of the Jewish community of that city, as well as in the records of the government municipality. A copy of these records were sent to the interior minister in St. Petersburg in order to show them to Ben Chaim. Accordingly, if you don't condemn Ben Chaim and force him to recant from his hatred, we'll have no peace from him, there will be no deterrent against a further outbreak of his many schemes of defamation and hatred. You know, eventually the Russian government did give him, vindicated him totally of all charges. And there was no more attacks against him, or the Hasidim became official Russian policy. But it's interesting, the Sefer Beis Rebbe tells of an amazing sequel to these events. Rav Avigdor, the cause of all of Rav Shneur Zalman's suffering, eventually received his just compensation as he became a destitute beggar and had to travel from place to place for alms. Once he came to Liadi, because soon afterwards, after his release, in 1801, Shneur Zalman moved from Liozna to Liadi. And he asked to be granted an audience with Shneur Zalman. Shneur Zalman refused to see him, but he did give him a donation. But the worst punishment that Rabbi Avigdor could imagine occurred as his two sons both became Hasidim, Rachman Litzlan, and totally disavowed their father. In fact, the author of the Sefer Beis Rebbe knew of one of his grandchildren, a Talmud Chacham, a Talmudic scholar, who spread the teachings of Chabad Hasidus. It seems that Rav Shneur Zalman had the last word. It seems the end is that Rav Shneur Zalman also was involved with controversy. He took a firm stand when Napoleon attacked Russia against supporting Napoleon. And for this he suffered greatly. In fact, he died running away from Napoleon, from the French. And it's interesting, his comments on page 24, he wrote to Moshe Meisels, a close chosid of his, and one who, it seems, was a spy on behalf of the Rebbe, you know, of Napoleon's movements, which were eventually reported back to the Tsar. The Tsar was very appreciative of Rav Shneur Zalman's efforts, and in fact, the family, the thing, was given special privileges because of this. If Napoleon is victorious, then there will be a marked increase of wealth and dignity amongst the Jews, Schneer Zalman writes. The hearts of Jewish people, however, will become disconnected and distant from their Father in heaven. If our Lord, the Tsar Alexander, is victorious, then there will be a marked decrease of wealth and dignity amongst the Jews. The hearts of the Jewish people, however, will become bound, connected, and tied to their Father in heaven. And that was the reason why he supported the Tsar against Napoleon. Running away from Napoleon, however, he died in the winter, the 24th of Tevis. It describes on page 25 his end, that Schneer Zalman was constantly learning in the days before his passing, right up until his death, which occurred in Motsoi Shabbos Kodesh, on the 24th of Tevis, 5573. This is 1813. After he davened Meir and recited Havdalah in Chonon Das, evidently he didn't say Havdalah in a kois, with a clear and calm mind, with extraordinary devekus. I would like to end this lecture with an amazing quote. This is taken from the book called The Soloveitchik Heritage.
And Moshe Soloveitchik was the Rav in Chaslavichi. Although Chaslavichi was predominantly a Hasidic town, the rabbinic post was always given to a well-known Lithuanian rabbi, that is, a misnagid. This was a tradition dating back to a decree issued by Schneer Zalman of Liadi, the founder of Chabad Hasidism. Schneer Zalman, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, was involved in the war that took place when Napoleon invaded Russia in 1812. Believing that a French victory would be disastrous for Russian Jewry, organized a network of spies amongst his Hasidim. As soon as French intelligence uncovered the Hasidic spies, another went out to arrest the leader of the Lubavitcher Hasidim. Schneer Zalman, fearing for his life, fled together with the defeated Russian army and sought refuge in Chaslavichi. The rabbi of the town was antagonistic toward Hasidism, and constantly engage in disputes with Lubavitcher leaders. However, aware of the danger Schneer Zalman was facing, he offered his house as a place of refuge. The French conducted a thorough search for Schneer Zalman, never suspecting the rabbi of the town, known for his aversion to Hasidism, would conceal a Hasidic Rebbe. They never entered the house where Schneer Zalman was hiding.